Well, this morning we return again to one of the greatest things that's ever been written, the book of Romans. And not only are we going back to this incredible letter, remember it was a letter written to the church at Rome, not only are we going back to it, we get to study and read and dive into one of the greatest paragraphs that's ever been written. And the reason that this paragraph I'm about to read is so good is it's logically concise, it's theologically rich, and it's truth that's so beautifully written, yet it's easily digestible. It's something that a seminary student and a five-year-old can both enjoy. It's like a dessert that, you know, a chef or a food critic could speak for hours on the complexity of the flavors and what's happening scientifically inside of this thing, you know, and the baking of it. And then at the same time, you give it to a kid, and they gobble it up so fast they beg for more. As you read this paragraph, what really comes clear behind all of these things is you have a writer, an author, who has the zeal of a missionary and the heart of a pastor, and he just wants this church to hear something incredible. So let's dig into it. We are in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There are three things in this paragraph that Paul wants the church to know. Three things that I want you to know. There are three things that Paul wants these people to experience. And three things that I want you to experience. True love, true salvation, and true joy. True love, true salvation, and true joy. Now, let me say right up front, these three things are not three separate things. They're all connected together. They're interconnected. You can't separate them, right? You can't experience and know true love if you haven't experienced and known true salvation. They're all part of the same spiritual DNA. If you try to take one away, then the thing itself changes. These three things are the heart of Christianity. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So, three things Paul and I want you to know and experience. The first is true love. Verse 8, God shows his love for us. Now, I actually want to flip this around and look at it backwards. I want to start with that last phrase. I want to start with us. Because if we have any hope to understand God's true love, we must have a firm grasp of the object of that love. So, what does God love? He loves us. But in the context of this paragraph, us doesn't look too good. God loved us, verse 6, while we were still weak. Now, weakness on the surface doesn't seem like that bad of a thing, right? I mean, we all have weaknesses and people love us. I mean, what's more lovable than like a weakless, helpless baby, right? Is that what Paul means here when he says we are weak? Well, I mean, the word literally does mean without strength, right? When we had no strength, God loved us. But the question is, why were we weak? Why did we have no strength? Is it because we were like a baby, innocent and helpless? Well, we have to look at the context to find out. And so what other ways are we described in this passage? And we find here in verse 6, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Our weakness is not born out of innocence. Our lack of strength isn't because we're little. Our weakness is tied to our inability to be like God. Here is God, and here's us. We are un-God, not God, the opposite of God. And because we are un-God, we don't have the strength or ability we need. We are weak. But there's something else in this too. And so I want to take you back in time, 1993, eighth grade Nick. All eighth grade Nick wanted was to be on the basketball team. I mean, every day after school, we played in the driveway, you know, our tongues hanging out like Jordan, right? We'd go to the arcade, we'd play NBA Jam. All I wanted was to be on the team. So I tried out in seventh grade. I didn't make it. I was told I could unofficially help pick up after practice, but that was it. See, my basketball skills were weak, so I worked really hard at it. I tried in eighth grade tryouts. I'm there. Jones, go shoot your free throws. I run out on the court, boom, trip and fall flat on my face. I finally make it to the free throw line, and I make 1 out of 10. I was not athletic. I was weak-skilled, right? I was unathletic. But here's the thing. Though I couldn't make the team because I didn't have skills, I was weak, I was unable, though I couldn't make the team, there was nothing wrong with me. I was just more of a words and music person. When the Apostle Paul describes us as weak and ungodly, he's not merely talking about skill sets and abilities. There's a moral aspect brought into it. And part of this is because of the nature of God. I said a moment, you know, here's God and here's us, un-God. But think about what that means. God is intrinsically good. We are not good. God is righteous. I am unrighteous. God is pure. I am impure. God is light. I am darkness. Being unable to be like God is not like being unable to make the basketball team. Not only do I lack the skills and ability, there's also something wrong with me. What is the something that's wrong with me? Verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. See, the problem isn't merely that I can't be like God. The problem is I don't want to be like God. That's what it means to be a sinner. We'll be diving into this much more next week, but go back again, back in time, a little bit further this time, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve. When you read the creation account in Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. They were godly. They were like God. But then Satan comes along and says, you're missing something. If you want to be like God, you need to eat from the fruit of this tree. Now, Adam and Eve at that point should have said, unlike you, serpent, we are actually made in the image of God. We are already like God. No, thank you. Leave. That's what they should have said, right? But they didn't do that. Instead, they believed the lie. And in making that choice, their declaration was, God as he is not good enough for us. God's word that he has given us is not enough. And so far from being just simply a choice that they made, that choice was to reject God. And as sinners, we have done the same. The reason we are weak, the reason we are ungodly, is because we are sinners who reject God. And because of that, verse 10, we are his enemies. So the picture here is not we're spiritual babies, all innocent and helpless. The picture is not simply that we are missing the abilities and skills to make it onto God's team. We had declared outright war on him. First Adam, and then us. We joined Satan's side. Satan is not merely the name of a being, right? I mean, think about what his name means. It means opposer, accuser. It's one who sets himself up against God and God's plan. We join that side. And because of that, we are God's enemies. So the problem isn't that we just don't have the skills to be with God. The problem isn't that we are weak. The problem is we are his enemies. Now, the reason I've taken the time to go through all of that is to make sure we understand the depths of the word us in Romans 5:8. Who is us? us as weak, ungodly, weak, ungodly sinners. We are weak, ungodly sinners who are God's enemy. That's who we are. But that's not the point of this passage. Remember, I flipped the verse. We've been looking at the last phrase, who is us. But now we need to go back to the first half to get the main idea. Verse 8 again. But God shows his love for us. When we were weak and ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were his enemies in open rebellion, God loved us. I mean, the point that Paul is driving home here is that God's love is a radically different thing than we're used to. I mean, everyone here has an idea of what love is. And Paul is saying, yeah, you don't really get it yet. There's the world's love, and then there's God's true love. And to show us a glimpse of the difference between the two, he helps us see what the world's love is like, specifically in how it sacrifices. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. That's a picture of the world's love. Last Sunday, because of the winter weather, we had church at home, and so I sent out this passage for you to read and some follow-up questions. And so if your family did do that, then you'll remember this. But I asked you to think of the best person you know personally, right? So no celebrities, no one on social media, right? You really know this person. Now, let's say the situation comes up. They're about to die, but you can save your life by sacrificing for them. That's the scenario. Would you do it? For me, my wife is the best person I know. Happy anniversary. And given the chance, I'm immediately jumping into a bullet for her, right? I mean, it's no question. It's not even close. Now, someone else? Pastor Paul? Yes. Yes. Maybe not as quickly, but yes, right? See, we all have in our mind a line somewhere. I'm willing to do this for that person. And the better the person is, the more willing we'll be to sacrifice ourselves. Other people? See, that's Paul's point. Maybe you sacrifice yourself for a good person. But now think of the worst person you know personally. Again, not a celebrity, not a politician, not a social media person. Maybe it was a bully or an abuser from your past. Right? Someone at school started rumors about you. Or maybe at work, you know, that jerk that got you fired even though you didn't do anything wrong, right? Are you taking that bullet for him? See, the love that we have is limited. And we limit it according to the worthiness of the person in question. I love my wife, I die for my wife because she's worth it. Who she is and what she's done. I don't love and wouldn't die for a serial pedophile. They're not worth it. That drunk driver who ruined your life, no way. God's love, however, is otherworldly. It's not a human first love. God's love is not based on the worthiness of the recipient, which is why it can be given to us. Us who are weak, ungodly sinners who were his enemies. He gave us his love in that case, in that condition. He didn't wait for us to become strong. He didn't love us because we became godly enough to be worthy of that love. He didn't look into the future and know one day they'll get it right. No. While we were weak sinners, while we were his enemies, God showed us his love. So how? How did God show us his love? Well, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 10, by the death of his son. God shows his love for us by sending his son to die for us. That is true love. Now, why did he do it? Why did he love us? I mean, we are unworthy. We didn't deserve it. And why did sending his son to die show that love? Well, that's actually a massive question that the whole Bible answers. And if you want a good summary of that, I encourage you to read Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's fantastic. But for now, the whole Bible teaches why God loves us. We've already seen it's not based on us, not based on our character, our position. It's not based on our worthiness. What we find is it's based on who God is. But for the purpose this morning, I'm going to limit it to just this paragraph. Why did God love us? Why did God send Christ to die for us? It was not merely to express an emotion that he had. And we do that sometimes, right? Like, hey, I know maybe you get home and your spouse has had a rough day at work, and so you say, hey, I know it's kind of bad right now. Just remember one thing. I love you, right? That's just expressing an emotion meant to comfort them. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing to do. But God's love is not merely an expression of emotion. Instead, it's an act of transaction and transformation. When God sends his love to us, something is transacted and something is transformed. God loves us while we were ungodly, but his love is an act that makes us godly. God loves us while we were sinners, but his love ensures that we will no longer be slaves to sin. How does he do that? That's our next point. God's true love brings true salvation. True salvation. Look again at verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Christ's death accomplished our salvation. But what does that mean? I mean, that word salvation is kind of like the word love, right? We use it often, but do we really understand it? It's one I didn't understand at first. I remember the first time I heard that I was a sinner going to hell. I thought, well, that sounds awful. What do I need to do to get this mad God off my back so that maybe he'll send me to a better place? And the preacher at that Wednesday night service in 1994 said, well, what you do is you walk the aisle and you commit your life to Christ and you will have salvation. And so I did. I prayed. I filled out the commitment card. I went home thinking, all right, no more sin. I got to follow Jesus. I don't want hell, right? And so for the next 10 months or so, I lived in constant fear and guilt. I was trying hard to follow Jesus. But man, I kept messing up. Here's how I pictured it in my mind. I thought, okay, Jesus died for me in the past. Okay, check. Got that. Yes. Now he's waiting for me in heaven, and I got to walk the road to get to him. But if I fall off this road, then he's not going to let me in. And the problem was I was falling off a lot. It wasn't until I finally heard the gospel about true salvation that everything changed. And it's the things that we find here. I mean, listen to just some of what it says. We have now been justified by his blood. That's one tiny phrase, but it's massive. I'll point out three things. There's probably more, but three things. First, justified. This is the legal declaration that we are no longer guilty in God's eyes, but now we are perfectly righteous. So that if you were justified, God doesn't look at you and see weak, ungodly sinner, enemy. Instead, he sees the perfect life of Jesus, able, godly, righteous child. Now, God doesn't just look at you and say that when you're justified. That's what crooked judges in our day do, right? Someone commits a crime, and the judge just lets them off regardless of their guilt. No, for God to look at you and see you that way, it must be a reality. God can't be deceived. You can't show up in righteous clothes that weren't given to you, that you like stole off of someone else or that you tried to make yourself and appease God that day. He can see right through any of our efforts. It must be a reality. And that's the second thing. The reality is the blood of Jesus is what justifies us. Jesus' blood was the atoning sacrifice that we needed. It's the blood of Jesus that takes away your guilt and makes you godly and righteous. And so what we see is that we've been justified not by committing ourselves to a certain lifestyle, not by being more good than bad, not by proving your own worth or your own abilities. We are justified not by what we do, but by the blood of Jesus. And that was the mistake that I was making. The third thing to note here, when Paul says we have now been justified, he's not talking about the timing of it necessarily. He's not saying, in the past, right, we have been justified. Like, is it past, present, future? Because he says, we have now been justified, right? This isn't simple past tense. That was the mistake I was making when I was trying not to go to hell. I looked back at the night I made a commitment for Jesus, and I thought, well, because I made that decision that night, because I walked that aisle, I am justified. But then whenever I would fall, I thought, well, maybe I wasn't justified. Maybe I didn't mean it. I mean, I kept rededicating my life every other week that first 10 months. When Paul says we have now been justified, he's not talking about when something happened, but the fact that it is done and it is completed. Our justification in Christ is finished, completed, set, sealed, secured. It cannot be changed and it cannot be altered. Why? Because Jesus' blood has already done the work. And in God's heavenly court, there are no mistrials or retrials. How do we know that? Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Same thing, this isn't just talking about a time in the past when this happened. This is talking about the fact that it's done. Our relationship status with God, if you're a believer, if you've been justified, your relationship status with God is done. It can't change. You can go on Facebook and change it. Ha ha, I'm no longer this. Not with God's Facebook. You know what I mean. God doesn't change our relationship status. We went from, by the death of Jesus, we went from enemy to beloved child, and that ain't going to change. If you have experienced God's true love, if you have experienced true salvation, you cannot and will not change your relationship status with God. And one of the reasons Paul's even bringing this up here and why it's important for us to know that our justification and reconciliation are finished and complete is that those are the things that secure our final salvation. We are righteous in God's eyes, but we still sin. We're reconciled to God, but sometimes it doesn't feel like it. And so if we start focusing on us, then we start doubting. How can I know I'm going to be saved if I'm not in my final form yet? How can I know I'm going to be saved if I keep messing up? Especially when there's so much suffering in the world. I mean, don't we look around at suffering and see this as just like, this is just a foretaste of God's wrath? I mean, isn't that what it says in Romans 1? God's wrath has been poured out on mankind because of sin. And we look at things like earthquakes and natural disasters and mass murders, and all of these things are evidence of God's wrath on sin. Therefore, if I suffer, isn't that just proof that I too am a sinner and I'm under God's wrath? How can we be sure our suffering isn't because we're not really saved? That's the question. One more time in verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, it's done, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The Christian's comfort in the middle of suffering, the Christian's hope of eternal security when doubting, is not based on our present actions or feelings. It's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. If he has already justified us, of course he's going to see it through to the end. That's what Philippians 1 tells us, right? I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is an eternal reality already in place because of the finished work of Jesus, and it's not changing. But we're still living it out in earth time, and we haven't fully experienced what we will be. But we have this promise. Because Christ is alive right now, his evidence is the energy that we need to endure anything that comes our way, whether it's coming from within with doubts, coming from within with struggles of sin, or it's coming from without in the form of suffering. Christ's life is the evidence and the energy we need to endure. Not only that, but we're given these great promises that Jesus, right now, at this very moment, Jesus is doing something for us. He is interceding for us. Right now, Jesus is praying for you. And his prayers are always perfect. And not only are Jesus' prayers always perfect, the Father always answers them perfectly. If he died for our justification and reconciliation, how much more now will his life ensure that our salvation will be completed? Finally, all of that is just to set up the main point. But don't worry, it's quicker. Again, the grammar of this passage is fascinating. And one of the things I love is how Paul plays with it here. Verse 8, God shows his love for us. Now, we've already seen that Christ died, right? That's in the past. It's completed. And because of that, justification is complete. It's done. But notice the showing here in verse 8 is present and ongoing. Like right now, God is showing us something. Right now, God is actively showing his love for us by reminding us of the completed work of Christ. Why is God showing us now the completed work of Christ? Well, it's for the hope and the security, right? But there's more than that. Verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. More than that. What's more than justification? What's more than reconciliation? I mean, wouldn't you say that that's the highest thing that you could possibly get? No, he says, no, more than that. Right now, Jesus is actively doing something, and God is actively showing you what Jesus is doing because there's something more. What more is it? We rejoice. The goal of salvation is not merely escaping punishment. And the goal of reconciliation is not to get God off your back. The reason we're justified and the reason we're reconciled, the reason we are saved, is so that we can rejoice in God. See, God doesn't rescue us so that we can come into his house and sit out our time as servants where, you know, we're not really liking it, but it's better than no longer being in prison. That's not what God does. He rescues us and adopts us so that we can enjoy all the privileges of knowing him as a loving father. If you are justified, you get all of the benefits of being a royal son or royal daughter of King Jesus. And it's important to remember that because in the larger context of Romans 5 here, what's going on? Suffering. We will suffer. And God's not powerless in it. God ensures that we will suffer. Why? Because it's a suffering that builds up. Remember all of the things? Through him we have obtained access by faith, right? Yes, we rejoice in sufferings. Why? Because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us ashamed. God ensures that we will suffer. And he's reminding us in the middle of that, that God loves us because he doesn't want us to lose heart when we suffer. Whenever suffering does come, whenever pain comes, whenever hardship comes, we don't have to wonder, does God not love me anymore? Is God mad at me? No, instead of that, while we're suffering, God shows his love for us by always pointing us back to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. He shows us the current ministry of Jesus now, and he shows us the reminder that eternity is coming. And that's how we get true joy. We focus on God in Christ. We dwell on God's love for us in Christ. The more we transfer our hope from ourselves and our record to Christ's completed work on the cross and to Christ's finishing work that he is doing even now and to the finished work of what we will be when eternity comes, the more we set our hope on that, the more joy we will have regardless of our circumstances. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you don't operate with the world's love. We thank you that your love is not temperamental. We thank you that your love is not circumstantial, at least not based on us. We thank you that while we were despicable, you loved us. But you didn't love us so that we could stay despicable. Your love transformed us into something new. Father God, I pray that you would fill us with the hope of salvation, not because it's uncertain, because it's already been purchased and bought by the blood of Jesus. If anyone's here this morning, Father God, and they have not yet put their faith in you, they don't know this true love, they don't know this true salvation, they don't know true joy, I pray that right now, even now, you would speak to their hearts. That you would confirm that they are ungodly sinners, but that you have loved them. And even now, give them the strength to believe the glorious truth of Jesus, that he died for their sins, and he rose again, and one day they can rise again too. Father God, fill them with the hope so that they will call on your name and be saved, even now. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.